hands on your grace. Help this wonderful teaching to sink into us more and more each week as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, to recap a little bit from what we learned already. Got it going? From what we learned already on Lesson 3, entitled Chosen in Christ, remember that we began by saying God chose us not because he saw anything attractive in us. It was all because of his wonderful attractive qualities, his grace and his love, that we were chosen. On top of page 2, we emphasize how all of us are equally undeserving. How all of us, because we are born in sin, start out in the same situation. And there is nothing about us that makes us more attractive to God. We also emphasize how this wonderful teaching reminds us that we were not even around when these things were accomplished for us. We learned last time that from eternity, God chose us. And he chose not only us, but also chose Jesus to be the one who would be the Savior of the world. All of these things were determined in God's mind before any of us came to be. And on the bottom of page 2, we emphasized that all of this is prompted by God's perfect, one-sided love. It is only because of something in God that any of us are chosen or are saved. So today we come to the spot we left off on the top of page 3. We have been considering in this chapter Ephesians chapter 1. In a previous lesson we had studied Romans 8, which is the only other chapter in the Bible that uses the word predestined. And in this Ephesians chapter 1, the predestination that is spoken about emphasizes that we are predestined in Christ, that we were chosen only because we are in Christ. Remember how I drew that circle on the whiteboard one day to show how Christ surrounds us, how we are immersed in him. And it's only because through faith we find ourselves in him that we are pleasing in God's sight, and that God wanted to choose us. Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 1. He predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And the Bible study author asks this question of us. What interesting phenomenon takes place by our election? What does this verse emphasize? Why are we predestined, or for what purpose has God predestined us? Oh, don't look too deeply. It's right there in the words. For the praise of his glorious grace. How would your election, your being chosen by God, redound to the praise of God's glorious grace? What is Paul saying in this verse?
That we're holy and blameless.
Okay, that he has made us holy and blameless. Why would that be for the praise of his glorious grace? How did we start out?
Sinful.
Because we were sinful, and he has turned us into beings that are holy and blameless in his sight. We read those words in another part of Ephesians 1. What should be happening when we consider this is our mind should be saying, wow, how could he have done that with us? See, in this class, again and again, we've gone back to the suspicious question that crops up in everybody's mind when you consider predestination. Well, if he has saved some, why hasn't he saved others? As if we're in the position where we can check up on God and say, how come he's not being fair? No, we've learned again and again in this class that rather than letting that part of our mind take over and question what God has done, we've been encouraged to think in the opposite direction. What should we be surprised about? Not that some are lost, but that some are saved. How could they be saved when they were conceived and born in sin? This is the amazing thing about God's election, about his choosing of us, that the very fact that even some are saved is just mind-blowing. How could God have saved them? So it's for the praise of his glorious grace. Anything else that you see in the phrase there that makes an interesting phenomenon that to observe that takes place in our election? That it's free, right? And not only has he saved us, but he's given this salvation to us free of charge. That is another amazing aspect of it. And of course, since we've had this as our theme, this tiny little word, how do you see it coming up at the toward the end of this verse? Not only has he done it freely, but he's done it
in Christ.
In the one he loves, notice capital O, because it's not referring to you. He doesn't love you so much. He loves Christ. And because you're in Christ, now you look holy and pleasing in his sight because you're covered with Christ's righteousness. So he chose you and gave this gift to you freely in the one he loves. Any other insights that you see in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6? Okay, then let's go on to the longer section. This is verses 11 through 14 now. We're on page 3 of lesson 3. In him, and that's referring back to Christ in an earlier verse, in Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him. Notice how much that phrase comes up in 1 Corinthians. It's almost repetitious. It causes your mind to ask, why does he keep saying in him? Middle of the paragraph again. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The question that the author asks is, what further guarantee does God give to his elect?
Seal.
Yes, and what kind of seal is this? Is this the one that comes out of the ocean? Boy, that would be demeaning to the Holy Spirit, huh?
It's the Holy Spirit.
It is the Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to. What type of seal did they have in ancient times that Paul is referring to here? Anybody know how seals work?
Like the wax. Melt candle wax and then put the seal on it.
Yes. It's this melted thing. What they used to do, especially, I guess, with official documents, is they'd be on a piece of parchment, roll them up, put a ribbon around them, and then tie the ribbon together by having a piece of wax or clay or something like that, just a little, a handful of it. And then what was very common for influential people was for them to have a ring that had a fancy inscribed picture on it that was their particular picture, like their family crest or something like that. And they would take this wet wax or clay, and they would press that. It was made in such a way that the ring looked like the negative of what the picture should really be. You know what I'm saying? It had depressions and lumps making a picture in the opposite way of the way it would look when it was impressed on the wax. And when they took the ring off and the wax dried, you had a little, what looked like a carved picture on it that people would recognize. Oh, this is Caesar's seal, or this is the Pharaoh's seal, or this is the King of Israel's seal. And again, Paul says that the seal that we have received is the Holy Spirit. What do you think he means by that? This is the further gift that has been given us in addition to Christ. What would the seal of the Holy Spirit be? Dave?
Could you think of it as sort of not really like the signet seal, but more assurance that the Holy Spirit's in us, which assures us of what we're going to
do? Okay. We have the assurance of the Holy Spirit in us. He is the one who strengthens us and gives us this assurance that we really are saved, right? The Holy Spirit. Any other thoughts on how the Holy Spirit could be the seal? Rosemarie?
I was just thinking of like a decree or a promise that the Holy Spirit will remain faithful so that you will remain faithful.
Okay, could you say that one more time? That's a deep thought.
That's profound. Well, you know, a decree or a promise that the Holy Spirit remains faithful to us until eternity and keeps us faithful.
Yes. It's more than just the Holy Spirit keeping us faithful, but it is the assurance that the Holy Spirit is always faithful, right? Some of the comments from the Old Testament, like, God cannot lie. There are all these qualities that are asserted about God, right? His omniscience and his almighty power and all of these things belong to the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is impressed on us, then it's an assurance that he will always be faithful to us, right? And that is the thing, that is the person that will keep us faithful. That's why he is a guarantee. Ed?
Baptism is also a seal.
Yes, a baptism is sometimes spoken of as a seal in the New Testament. And of course, the two go hand in hand because the Holy Spirit works in baptism, right? And for so many of us, baptism is the first time that the Holy Spirit marked us. Pastors sometimes use this as an illustration, the whole idea of a watermark, because baptism uses water, that once the Holy Spirit has touched you in baptism, you can always see an evidence of him, that he's there on our souls. Ed?
And also, too, the Holy Spirit doesn't break the seal, but we can. We can break that seal, mm-hmm. I believe.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit will always be faithful to us. The danger is if we break the seal, right? Ellie?
One thing I was thinking about the seals when they were the kings and, you know, the special important people. That seal authenticated the message that was inside.
Exactly.
So when it came and the seal was there and it was marked and it was unopened when you received it, it was an authentication that what was in there was truly the message from the king or whoever it was that sent it.
Yes. It wasn't just so you could see, oh yeah, that is the king's seal. It was connected to the words that were attached in the document, right? That the words of the document were authentic. It authenticated the document. Rosemary, you had another point?
I guess the word that jumped out at me when you read it was God's possession. I guess it really jumped out at me, that we belong to God, not just, I mean, as a possession, that's, something that the person who has it has control over.
Yeah. We are God's possession now, since the Holy Spirit has sealed us, right? We belong to him. God has control over us.
Another interesting word in that passage, right after the Holy Spirit part, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing. I looked back on the Greek word for that, and that can be used in banking terms of the earnest money that's put down, the down payment, right? The Bowers recently moved into a house, and by putting a down payment on the house, they have ownership of that house, right? All of us are in that, or many of us are in that situation, right? Where we haven't paid for the whole house yet, but that down payment shows that we are earnest, that we are serious about paying the mortgage. And so the Holy Spirit is spoken of as this deposit. And I think along the lines of what Ed is saying, that the Holy Spirit and baptism are both spoken of so much as being a seal in the New Testament, that here, Paul clearly has that in mind, that the Holy Spirit has been given to you, and your life isn't over yet. There are going to be many dangers along the way, many temptations that come from Satan. There's going to be the possibility that you might break the Holy Spirit's seal. But because we trust so much in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is so faithful, we can be confident that we are among the elect. We don't have to second guess ourselves and wonder if we're going to end up in heaven or not. The down payment that we have gotten is a perfect down payment. It is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And as I brought an illustration in a couple weeks ago, remember the thing is to always look to Jesus. Remember when I brought the painting in of Peter sinking in the waves when he stopped looking at Jesus? I thought again today the gospel reading was a perfect example of it, right? Where Thomas, he's got to see Jesus. He has all of these doubts. He's a skeptic. And when he sees Jesus, notice it doesn't say in that gospel account, and then Thomas went and touched the wounds, even though Jesus invites him, and even though he himself had said, unless I put my finger where the nails were, by looking at Jesus, hearing the word, he instantly says, my Lord and my God. I think the sermon text, too, we could use as a good example. Even a blind man can be crying out to Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the one to look to. Not to listen to all those people who are discouraging him in the village. But look to Jesus, and then we have reassurance. Yes, I am saved. As long as I can focus on Jesus, I have assurance of salvation.
I have a question about that.
Yes.
Today, when we were reading that lesson, was the first time that it occurred to me that Jesus had been with the other disciples and had breathed on them the Holy Spirit. When did Thomas get it? He wasn't there.
Does it say in the second visit that he breathed? I've forgotten now. Anybody have a bulletin here? We'll find out in a second.
Okay, where are we looking?
The gospel reading, about halfway through. Because he does say to them again, peace be with you, just as he did in the first visit.
So we're asking if there was...
It doesn't say that he breathed?
Because after he said, peace be with you, he turned to Thomas and said, put your finger here. See my hands.
Interesting. Now, remember, though, too, that the breathing
not
on
here,
them...
It says, but also, yeah, he didn't breathe on Thomas, the first one. It says, and he breathed on him and said to receive the Holy Spirit. And then it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with
him. So he only breathed on them in the first visit. Notice, too, that he doesn't repeat the words that he spoke to the other disciples. Whoever sin you forgive, they are forgiven. But whoever sin you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. And yet we would agree, right, that those words apply also to us who have not had Jesus breathe on us. We confessional Lutherans believe, right, that we have the right to forgive one another's sins. And when we're forgiving, we're not just forgiving from ourselves, but we are using the keys that God has placed into our hands, that if we say to someone who has sinned against us, you are forgiven, that person is forgiven in heaven as they are now on earth by us forgiving them, right? And so the first time is the indication that Jesus is given to all of his disciples to forgive one another's sins. And Thomas, being restored the next week, would certainly be included in that, right? Even though he didn't get the breathing, I guess, because he doubted, he didn't get that. Joyce? That's true. Yeah, they all had Pentecost coming when the Holy Spirit would come down on them in a very special way. Good point. Anything else about the Holy Spirit being a seal or guarantee? Or first installment was another word I wrote down for that. Deposit. So the end of this lesson is that not only are we saved in Christ, but the Holy Spirit has also been impressed on us, so that we are doubly assured that we are saved. Then the summary of the whole lesson is, in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul describes our election as being in Christ and as taking place in eternity. Before the world was created, God picked us out of the world's population to be followers of Jesus Christ and heirs of heaven. Holiness is needed for heaven. So God arranged through Christ to have us be blameless in his sight. We are called to be new people. In love, he adopted us as his sons through holy baptism. By joining us to his beloved Son, God demonstrated his grace and gave all a reason to praise him. Anything else before we turn to lesson 4? Lesson 4 is about the means that God uses to work faith in your heart. The means through which he also works this election or this choosing. The means of grace. The goal of this lesson is this. Romans and Ephesians contain important passages on the doctrine of predestination, but the teaching is found throughout Scripture. Our goal today is to examine passages throughout Scripture and see how we have been chosen from eternity and brought to faith in time. This lesson is going to zero in on the how does the Spirit choose you? How does he single you out? Introduction. A builder makes his plans and then builds a house according to those plans. The workmen are unable to construct the house according to the builder's plans unless they follow his blueprints in all their detail. Have you ever been around the building of a house? I worked for construction, was it one summer or maybe it was a couple summers while I was at seminary? And one of the things that I learned was once that architect draws up blueprints, if you are one of the workmen, you have no leeway whatsoever in how that house is built. Every doorway has to be according to the specs that are there. Every outlet is laid out. Every part of that house has to be built the way the builder, the architect, the way they laid it out. And now we're going to use, of course, this as an illustration of how Scripture is those plans through which the Holy Spirit draws us to faith, draws us to God. And our first passage is going to emphasize what the house is that the Holy Spirit builds. What house is the writer to the Hebrews speaking about in the following verse? Hebrews 3:6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. What is the house that we're going to be talking about in this lesson? God's people. What's another name for it?
The church.
The church, right? The Holy Christian Church. I should have brought along my illustration that I always use with my Bible information class people. I have a poster of the church with the tallest steeple in the world. It's a big poster of the Cathedral of Ulm in Germany, over 500 feet high. And I like to use it as an illustration because it's made completely of stone. Chuck Klinker came in one day when I had it hanging on my wall in my office, and he said, "Do you realize that gravity is the only thing holding that thing together?" I never thought about it before, but I looked at it, and all it is stone placed upon stone. And it's a beautiful picture because you can see each stone in the Cathedral of Ulm, all the way up to that over 500 feet high steeple. And another reason I like to use it as an illustration is that it took over 500 years to complete the Cathedral of Ulm. I believe it was begun in the 1200s and was not finished until the 1800s. And I like to use it as an illustration of the Holy Christian Church because the Holy Christian Church is constantly in construction. It's never finished. It will never be finished until the day that Jesus comes again. In the meantime, each one of us is stones that are being added on, course upon course, layer upon layer, all lined up with a cornerstone that was laid in the beginning, who is Jesus Christ. We always read 1 Peter chapter 2 when we're in Bible information class on this subject. This passage as well is speaking of the church, not as a building. Our buildings are just illustrations of what the true church is. The true church is made up of people who are constantly being added in, who are being built according to the plans of the master builder. And today we're going to examine how those plans are the very thing that attracts people in and sets them on the next course that's being built. It is through God's Word that the Holy Spirit works. How did God build this house? This is more of a rhetorical question that I want to have in your mind as we're starting the lesson. In this chapter, we will look at our builder's blueprint for building this house. We're going to turn to the tools that the Holy Spirit uses. God's tools to produce and nurture faith in His elect. We're going to start with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And the question? Using the illustration of God building a house, what words in the above passage indicate the method or plan of the builder?
Make disciples of all nations.
That's his plan. He wants all nations to become part of his church. And now let's start talking about the tools. What two tools does he say to use in order to make these people part of the church? Martha?
Baptism and teaching.
Baptism and teaching the word to them, right? Those are the two tools that God wants us to use, the word of God and the sacraments. Now, the next passage is going to emphasize how non-believers will giggle at these tools. They are just so simple that it just seems like he couldn't build his church using these tools. As I was getting ready yesterday afternoon, I wish I had the video. I couldn't put my finger on it. I just didn't have time to look. The video of when we went to Germany. Are any of you here? Yeah, Montes went with. I don't see any other faces. But, Nita was there too, yeah. About 20, 25 of us went back in 1997. And one of the things that's on that videotape is in the city of Rothenburg, on one of the walls, I think it was of one of the churches, they have the three tools that the builders would use back in the Middle Ages to build these churches. And one of them was like a yardstick
That's the only one I can remember. It was called the Rute in German. And then there were two other ones that were on that wall. And on the videotape, I'm showing each one and saying, now look at these churches. How could they have built using so few tools? They're amazing construction. They had nothing like caterpillars or cranes or anything like that in those days. And yet they built these magnificent churches. In a similar way, Jesus has given us practically the simplest tools that you can imagine. Baptism, which is so lowly, uses the most common substance on the face of the earth, water, together with the Word of God. And the other tool is one of those very ingredients in baptism, the Word of God. What are words? They're, some people might even call them just air, you know, that goes through your vocal cords. There's nothing to them. They're so insubstantial. How could these things build the Church of Christ? And yet all you have to do is look through history and know that the Word of God has been the prime mover in the history of mankind. It has been around for thousands of years now, and it has influenced millions, probably if you added them all up, billions of people. Now, how could something as simple as baptism and the Word of God have created such a dynamic movement as Christianity? This is the question that we want to explore in our minds as we read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 21. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, the question in connection with this verse is, how does Paul describe the tools God uses to build his church? There are two ways that he describes them. Depends what side of the fence you're on.
The message of the cross.
Yeah, it's definitely the message of the cross, right? And how does he describe that message of the cross?
It's foolishness to those who perishing, so those who don't believe.
To those who don't believe, they will say, hogwash. There's nothing to this Christianity thing. It's foolishness. But if you're on the other side of the fence, what do you see in it? The power of God is behind these words, right? How can there be such a conundrum? How can some people completely miss it while others see it as the strongest thing in their life? I suppose we could make earthly comparisons, right? I know most men say that when they were growing up, their father, boy, he sure didn't know much. But when they got old and they experienced the same things as dad, boy, was he a wise man. Now, it's not that dad changed over the years, right? It was that our experience changes our perspective on things, right? Now, in a way that far transcends any practical advice that the previous generation can give us, the Word of God is viewed as foolishness by those whom the Holy Spirit hasn't yet rooted that plant of faith. But when that plant of faith begins to set down the roots, all of a sudden you can realize the power in it, right? So the tools seem so simple that the world would laugh at them, but they really are powerful. Any other thoughts on 1 Corinthians before we move on to one in baptism? Dave?
Well, once you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, it seems that you have that power, but it's not that simple. I mean, God's Word is
goes way beyond our understanding, right? The Word of God is so deep. Even when you have the Spirit and can get a little inkling of the power behind it, you're still missing the vast majority of the power that exists in it, right? And that's the wonderful thing about Christian education, right? That the more we immerse ourselves in the Word, the more that power becomes clear to us.
Yeah, there's far more in it than any of us can ever grasp or appreciate. Okay, let's move on to a specific passage on baptism. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The question in connection with that one is, why can baptism be called a tool God uses to build His house? Do some thinking about the way Paul words it here. What makes baptism more than just pouring a little water on someone?
It's totally great.
It's totally God's doing, right? God's undeserved love. It's a beautiful example. We who practice infant baptism like to point out the little baby does nothing in baptism, right? It's God doing everything. A baby is a perfect example of what we are like by nature, right? We have no strength of our own. There's nothing that we can do on our own. God does everything in baptism. Dig into some of the other words as well.
It's a foundation.
It's a foundation, right? It's where our spiritual life begins. Look at some of the specific words in the passage. What makes it a tool of God? It's not just human beings pouring water over someone. What is God doing in it?
Sending the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. He poured out the Holy Spirit on us generously, Paul says there, right?
The Holy Spirit is there. I like the way we have the dove on our cross, which stands over the baptismal font. It's a reminder to me always how that Holy Spirit came down on Jesus when He was baptized, right? In an invisible way, every time someone is baptized, while the pastor is pouring the water on the child and saying the Word of God, God is pouring out His Holy Spirit down on that new person who is coming to be God's child. Give me more words from the passage. How else does He describe baptism? Rosemary?
Well, I was just thinking of the connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and how they cannot be separated.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? In this section, Paul keeps wanting to mention all three persons of the triune God, right? That they're all involved in this work. Give me more words. Alex.
Well, it's also a washing. Washing away our sin.
It's a washing, right? What tool or what means do you use when you're dirty in order to get clean? Yeah, you can't just rub it off your skin, right? If it's really ground in dirt, you've got to get some water to wash it away. You've got to use some other substance. Good, now we're getting into the meat of the verse. What else? It's a washing of what?
Rebirth.
Of rebirth. What does rebirth mean? Born again, right? It's the noun version of being born again. Now, why is that a work of God, and why now can we call this baptism a tool of God? What is the problem that existed in us that God had to do this in order to make us His blameless children and part of His church?
Sin.
We were lost in our original sin. As a matter of fact, rebirth makes you think of what's your condition then before it?
You're dead.
You're dead in your transgressions and sins, right? The situation was that dire that spiritually we had no life in us. We were dead. And so, God had to create a miracle in us. He couldn't just revive us. It wasn't that we were weak or we were faint spiritually, and he had to perk us back up again. We were dead in our sins, Ephesians 1 says. And so, in baptism, God had to create a resurrection. Do you see now why this is a tool of God? Why we're emphasizing this as one of the means through which the Holy Spirit works salvation and even election? It's connected with our election. And what is the next word that's in the lineup there? The washing of rebirth and
renewal.
See, it isn't just that we were dirty. It's that we were trash. There was nothing good. We were old. We were worn out. And now God had to renew us. So notice these two little words indicate that baptism is not just an outward ceremony, but it is something through which God performs a miracle. And also, what is another powerful word that's used in this verse? I think it may come up a couple of times, right? What is the powerful verb in the verse? What did God do when you were baptized?
He saved
us, right? We Lutherans really emphasize this. A reformer who came after Martin Luther, the leader of the Anabaptists, he got a different idea in Christians' minds, saying that baptism is just kind of an outward ceremony or indication of what happens when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, but it's kind of separated from your conversion. And we Lutherans like to point to passages like this one. No. This passage is saying that God saved us through baptism. Baptism isn't a mere illustration or picture. And there's also that one from 1 Peter chapter 3. God saved us. How does that one go again? I think it's 1 Peter 3, 21. And this water symbolizes baptism. It's referring, the previous part of the sentence is referring to the flood. It refers to Noah and the ark. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't just say it symbolizes your salvation or something like that. No, twice in the verse, Peter says, baptism saves. I always remember it in King James, that's how I learned mine. Baptism doth also now save us. So it's a tool, it's an instrument that the Holy Spirit uses in order to save us. Any questions on the Titus passage?
Just a comment.
Yeah.
At the end of the verse, he says that Jesus is our Savior.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And then it ends up emphasizing that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Mm-hmm. So the sentence began with saved, and then he ends it with another form of the word save, our Savior. The next two thoughts, I think, are really penetrating. Evaluate. Although carpenters must use tools to build houses, God is not restricted to the tools described above. This is simply a thought question here. Is that true?
Sure.
You know, earthly builders have to use their hammer, they have to use a saw, they have to use all these other instruments in order to build a house. Is God restricted to only using the Word of God and baptism to create faith? Joyce.
Joyce,
right.
Well, no, because the cross, who was saved,
True, but what did he say are the two tools? The Word of God in baptism, and which one did Jesus use on it? Word of God, right? But it's true, you can be saved apart from being baptized. How about the end of that sentence, though? Is God restricted to using these tools?
No, he can do whatever he wants.
Since he is almighty and can do all things, I suppose the possibility does exist that he could bring someone to faith apart from the Word of God or baptism. Yeah.
But we can. God can. We cannot make an exception.
Okay, you're getting down to the point that I want to pursue.
Look at the next question there. Further thought, if God is not restricted to specific tools, why has he prescribed the above tools to be used? Is that because of his limitations? It's because of us, right? He wants us to concentrate on using these tools so much. Why? Why do you think he wants us to put all the confidence in these things that the world is going to laugh at us if we come with this baptism stuff and this guy who died on the cross message? Why does he want to limit us to these? Karen.
We don't have any power. We're just dumb little humans. We can't do anything.
If you've ever tried to witness to someone, what is always the temptation when it gets to this part, when it gets to this question in your mind?
The world according to Karen.
Yes. We want to become the guru, right? I know you've never understood this Christian thing before, but let me explain it to you my way. And then you'll be enlightened, right? And all the focus gets drawn to
us.
Me, right? And we don't have that power on our own. So God is trying to get us to do what?
Stay focused on what's the important thing.
Stay focused on Christ, right? Rather than on me. He wants us to have trust and confidence in the tools that he gives us, right? That's why he... Kevin had the same professor as me. I was just talking to him. The guy who taught him how to preach is Professor Tiefel. And I had Professor Tiefel for education. And this is the example he always used. When they're teaching these Olympic skaters how to skate, they have them do their school figures. That means there are certain curves that they have to do as they're skating, and they have to do that figure eight again and again. Again and again. And the temptation for these young skaters is, yeah, but can I do some of the fun stuff? Can I get to the exciting, you know, where they jump up and twirl and do all these things? And at the beginning, the teacher says, nope, all you do is your school figures again and again and again and again. I think it's that way in learning practically anything, right? That we always want to jump from the boring stuff and the easy stuff, and we want the really spectacular stuff, right? And that's when we fall on our backsides, you know, and the skates come out from under us because we're not ready to handle that yet, right?
The human mind is very egotistical, and it very quickly wants to be the star of the show, right? And if God hadn't limited us to these very simple things for making disciples, we would proudly say, man, did you see what I did? Did you see how many people I brought to Christ? Right? I think this is why God wants to limit us to the Word of God and the sacraments. And the only promise that he's given in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit to work through is the Word of God and the sacraments. Now, it was different for that first generation of disciples. They sometimes got miraculous abilities to speak in other tongues, to heal people. But Jesus didn't promise that to every generation of his followers. It seems that he had them do those miraculous things to kind of authenticate this new gospel that he was preaching, or this new movement within the people of God. But once that authentication, once that authority, like Ellie was talking about before, that authority of the message was established through these miracles, then ever after that, it was the simple tools of Word of God and sacrament that he placed at the disposal of the church. And it's no accident that the Great Commission is worded the way it is, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, right? Not by wowing them with your charismatic personality or with your personal witness of how it happened for you. No. By baptizing them and by teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? Not what you want to teach them, but what I have commanded. Joyce?
Okay, so I've always thought that you had to have your faith first and then be baptized. But could you take a non-believer and say, well, if you're just willing to get baptized and baptize them, your faith will follow eventually somewhere down the road?
We usually follow the pattern of the New Testament, where the adults would be instructed first and then baptized. And in a case like that, it's the Word of God that causes the person to believe in Jesus, and then baptism is used as a reinforcement, as another way in which the Holy Spirit strengthens that faith that's already created. But as the apostles went out, when they would teach the Word of God to these adults, then when it came time for them to be baptized, then they and the whole household would be baptized. And we think that's an indication of how all the little children who were in that house then were also baptized. And so from that time, we have used the two models that if someone comes to us as an adult, we start with the Word of God. And we teach them that Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses that to work faith in their hearts. But if they come and they have little babies with them, then we baptize those babies, because babies can't understand words yet. And so the Word of God won't work on them, but God has given us another way that we then use with the little ones. So generally we don't baptize a person to try to plant that first seed if they're already adults. Mm-hmm. Dave, I think you had a question?
I do have a question. So is there, you have to come to a comes a certain point. I mean, because the people who don't believe in the baptism, they always say that you have to understand first. So, and we choose roughly around 13, 14 is where you have enough understanding to accept Christ and therefore baptize.
Well, no, our little ones, our five-year-olds, they know Christ.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
It's that, for us, it's when they're mature enough to examine themselves and to come to the Lord's Supper. You know, confirmation is a very special time in life. But the Holy Spirit works faith from the very beginning. Wouldn't you say, most of you who were baptized as infants, you can't remember when you first came to know Jesus? Because he was a very real part of your life before your memory began to activate, right?
Okay, I guess my question is, if, like Shu's saying, it would seem like you could just baptize somebody if they don't believe something could happen. Mm-hmm. But we understand that if you are of the age of being have understanding and be cognizant, then you have to understand first before you baptize.
I wouldn't even use the word understand, because that comprehending and believing are two different things. And maybe I would put it this way, Dave. We kind of follow the example of how Philip evangelized the man from Ethiopia. That when he came to the chariot and he saw that the man was reading the book of Isaiah, he got from the chariot with him and began to teach him from Isaiah that all of these prophecies were about Jesus. And he waited until the Ethiopian said to him, well, could I be baptized? You see, the whole idea of baptism must have come up in the instruction that he was giving him. And then it's when that request comes from the adult, when they realize, oh, baptism is also a gift from God and I want it, then we tend to baptize them at that point. When they're saying, I want to be baptized. I believe in this Jesus too. So it's when they're professing their faith, I guess would be a better way of saying it.
And our bells are ringing. Did anybody have any other thoughts on the tools prescribed? Like, you know, why are we limited to those tools? Because so often that question arises in our minds. Anybody have a last question about that?
Just yeah. Comment on the old medieval church had Baptist priests, mm-hmm. where you were not even allowed in the church, I don't believe, until you were baptized. Is that correct? Is that pretty close to correct?
I'm not. I think they were allowed into the church to hear the word, but not that they couldn't take communion right, until then. Yeah.
They had to leave before communion started.
Yeah, that's usually what it was. They'd come to the early part of the service, and then when communion started, they would be dismissed from the church. Another one in connection with, maybe it was, I don't know if Joyce's or Dave's comments. Do you realize, too, that there have been times in the history of the Christian church where they've tried to use baptism in a way kind of forcing people? In the days of the Middle Ages, they would sometimes force whole tribes of people into the river. The army would come and force them into the river and let's get the Holy Spirit started this way. Yeah, and it never worked very good. No. So that's another reason why we've backed off on that approach.